I'm Tim Gombas, and this is Faith Improvised. It's a podcast where I can think out loud and talk with friends about things that interest me. Books, films, sports, music, culture, politics, the wonders and complexities of being Christian in this world, and my academic discipline, biblical studies. You're welcome to email me if you like at faithimprovised@gmail.com. This episode is a short one, and I offer a few reflections on some questions that I've received over the last few weeks. So I'm standing here in my kitchen looking out on the snow that has fallen over the last couple of days here in West Michigan. We've got some more snow on the way this afternoon, apparently. It's supposed to be a brutally cold winter here in this part of the world, and which in many ways be normal. Most winters are brutally cold here in West Michigan. Apparently, Farmer's Almanac says this one's going to be especially brutally cold, which is fine. We've got, you know, I've got my warm, super warm gloves, got plenty of layers I can put on when I'm out shoveling the driveway or out walking. And we tend to spend winters downstairs in our basement sitting by the fireplace. So that's just going to be fine with me. I've got Freddie Mercury sleeping under the table here in the kitchen, which is hard to believe. He's sleeping right through my yapping away. He's got his paw covering his eyes. Anyway, it looks pretty cute. As I said, this episode is a short one. That's just kind of how it is. That's sort of how things have fallen out for me over the last week. Been busy doing a lot of different things. And this is one of the things I've said that I really like about doing this podcast for me. What's really nice is I don't have to sort of meet anybody's expectations, just my own. And my own expectation for this podcast is that it's fun for me. I just don't want it to get to a place where it becomes work. So just a handful of thoughts that I will offer in this episode. First of all, Mark, thank you for the Chipotle gift card. I will definitely use it. Oh, that was very kind of you to send me that. Last week, I was in San Antonio for the SBL meetings, the Society of Biblical Literature, and it was a great time to be in San Antonio and not in West Michigan. It had been like rainy and wet and cold here, and it was great to just be in the sunshine and be hanging out with friends. It was great to catch up with a bunch of colleagues from previous stops on my journey over the last 25 years or so, and had a blast doing that. Was able to spend significant time with my friend Max Botner and a lot of great conversations. It was really, really a rich time. I just wanted to respond to a couple of questions that I had gotten from a couple of different people and offer some thoughts. This first one was from David, who wrote about Romans 7, and I'll read this. A big part of my story has been recovery from a long pornography addiction. God has done and is doing a lot of healing in my heart. I'm grateful for that grace. I don't know how familiar you are with the world of addiction recovery, but Romans 7 is a big deal. Any book on recovery is going to bring it up at some point. Mark Lasser's book, Healing the Wounds of Sexual Addiction, is a good example. Authors use this chapter to illustrate how sin is like an addiction that we're trapped in. And like Paul says at the end of Romans 7, the only way out of this trap is Jesus. It's assumed that Paul is referring here to his own struggle with sin. Romans 7 is used in response to people who say that if you're a new creation and a real Christian, then you shouldn't struggle with an addiction. That's the point. This is the point people typically, or this is at the point where people typically point to Romans 7. They're trying to show that just because you're saved, it doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin in general, or a type of sin like an addiction specifically, Romans 7 is used as an example of a believer continuing to struggle. It's a very individualistic reading that I now see is way too narrow. I'm curious if you find any value in applying Romans 7 to addiction. If not, are there passages in Paul that you feel would better help Christians dealing with addictions? Well, thank you for that, David. Really good question. Here are a couple of thoughts. I always feel like I want to preface something like responding to a question like this with, I'm sure that there are so many things to say in response, but I'll just offer you a handful of thoughts. First, I think that there is a lot of value in what Augustine said, basically that any, you know, arguing over or in thinking about arguing over interpretations of Scripture, he said that basically any reading of Scripture that leads to love of God and love of neighbor is a good reading of Scripture. That's the whole point of Scripture, is to foster that in all of us. So there's a sense in which I want to say, if you found help in Romans 7, or if that has helped you in some way, to flourish, then that's great. That there's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, I think it's important to understand Scripture as well as possible and to cultivate the practice of accurate interpretation. And I do recognize that there are ranges of interpretation. But in this instance, I think it's important to recognize that Paul is not talking about an individual's struggle with sinful practices in Romans 7. And I think that in some of the things that Paul actually says in this chapter don't foster a good way of reckoning with sin and temptation for individuals. And I'm thinking here especially of verses 17 and 20, because Paul says there in verse 17, he says, but now, this is the NASB, I believe, but now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. And then in verse 20, but if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. And as I've mentioned, I think that what Paul is doing here is he's talking about what the weak are doing. They're behaving in such a way that invites the dynamics of the present evil age into their community. They're basically behaving in a way that subjects the community to enslavement to the cosmic power of sin. And it's sort of sin that has kind of gotten into the community that is producing all the bad fruit, the fruit of division and discouragement, etc. I think it's really important to always be owning our behavior. And the statements that Paul makes there in verses 17 and 20, talking about the very specific dynamics of what's going on in the Roman house churches, those statements, if understood individually, those statements sort of allow us to avoid owning our behavior as individuals. So, for example, if I hurt somebody, I can't say it's not me doing it, but sin that dwells in me. When I sin, I am the one doing it. If I sin against another person, I confess that. I own what I've done. I note that it is sinful, and I own the reality that I've hurt them, and I ask them to forgive me. Like, I did this. So I think that in some ways, I would want to say, if there are dynamics in Romans 7 that have been helpful in your own personal struggle with addiction, I think in many ways that is great. But I become wary a bit at how those statements in verses 17 and 20 might run the risk of kind of fostering a way of not owning our behavior. That's what gives me pause. When it comes to dealing with addictive behaviors that are sinful, such as viewing pornography, I'm sure that there are loads of good resources that have a lot of, good suggestions for overcoming that. But I do think that there are some passages of Scripture that are more helpful. And I think here of Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where Paul talks about this, about putting off the behaviors of the old humanity and putting on the behaviors of the new humanity, and especially what is sandwiched in between those, and that is having that ongoing dynamic of having a transformed mind. And Paul also talks about that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, having a transformed imagination, which is an ongoing process of mind renewal. As soon as I say this, however, I also have the immediately following thought that these passages are also corporate. Paul wants the Roman house churches as a collective to have a collective mind that is being renewed. He wants their corporate imagination to be transformed and constantly renewed. And he wants for them as a group to not have minds that are set on the flesh or that are conformed to this world. And the same is true of Ephesians 4, that's a collective endeavor to be putting on the new humanity. What is really unfortunate is that modern translations will often translate Ephesians 4:22-24 individualistically, sort of like psychologically individualistically. So they talk about, like, the NASB talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. I think that's a poor translation. I think it should be the old humanity and the new humanity, because what Paul wants the audiences that hear Ephesians to do is to transform their collective behaviors. And if you read verse 25 and down to verse 32 of chapter 4, those are all social behaviors, the ways that communities behave with regard to one another. Should change. There are behaviors listed there in verses 25 to 32, social behaviors that should be put off and social behaviors that should be cultivated. At the same time, I think that these passages can be invitations for me to grab hold of my fantasy life and to turn it toward goodness rather than allowing myself to cultivate thinking patterns that are degrading. And I really do mean that, by the way. I think that it's important to recognize the power of our fantasy lives and to exploit the reality that we all have this. We all have imaginations, to exploit the opportunity to cultivate goodness with regard to what we fantasize about. To actually inform and shape our imaginations and our fantasy lives to scheme and plot for goodness, to scheme and plan and intend to do good, intend to flourish along with other people. Also, following on from this corporate dynamic, I would also want to just sort of follow Paul's corporate focus when he thinks about how communities ought to be behaving. And when it comes to addictive behaviors, I'd want to see my personal habits in terms of how they are preparing me to function fruitfully in community. So I want to be asking myself, am I behaving in private in ways that prepare me well to view other people and to treat other people as image bearers? Am I cultivating an imagination that helps me to view women with dignity and as partners in being humans in God's good world? So my private, I can't think in terms of, you know, my private practices, you know, don't really hurt anybody. I'm always becoming a kind of person, and I want to be working on myself in private or on my own time in order to be the kind of person who functions fruitfully in community. So that's kind of following Paul's corporate focus, but I also would want to take into account Paul's cosmic perspective. So my discrete and private behaviors are part of a cosmic reality. They're part of a cosmic web. Everything is connected. And especially when it comes to pornography, I want to keep in mind that pornographic images are often produced at the expense of women's oppression and exploitation. And all of that is part and parcel of the present evil age. It's part and parcel of the domination of this present age by sin and death and hostile cosmic powers of evil. And I don't want to unite my life, myself, with that web. That's the wrong sort of cosmic space for me to be behaving in, because I don't want to unite myself with that reality, because I will share its end, and its end is destruction. And the reality of participating in that web is sort of a present reality of destruction and degradation. I want to unite my life so entirely with the new creation age, because that is the cosmic reality that's going to eventuate in the kingdom of God. So I'm always thinking about, where do my private and discreet behavior, where can I plot my behaviors cosmically? And I don't want to be plotting my, you know, I don't want to be uniting my behaviors. I don't want to be behaving in such a way that I am part and parcel of a destructive dynamic, because that's just a bad way to go. I think it's important to be considering our thought life and our imagination along these lines. I'm just to give you an example. When it comes to anger, I think this is, anger often doesn't manifest. I mean, you can sort of hide it and kind of hide resentments and hatreds in your heart, and they're not always easy to see. But that is so absolutely deadly when it comes to just the fruit that it will bear in my life, in my relationships, how it can be sort of, well, how it can be entirely corrosive to my soul. And, you know, with any kind of addictive behavior, I want to be considering, where is it? How can I view it on the cosmic map that Paul provides? So anyway, David, thanks for that question. I think I would look to some other passages in Paul, also in the rest of the Bible. He's not the only one that wrote texts. But those are some in Paul that I would be thinking about, and I'm not so sure that Romans 7 would be the best place to look. I do think it's also important to recognize that it's clear that people can be caught in that Christian, you can be Christian and caught in destructive patterns of life. That's entirely possible. Think about how it is that we would have basically maybe one letter from Paul, maybe two or three. We would only have a few letters from Paul in existence if there were only perfect people and perfect churches. Christians struggle, community struggle, individuals struggle. It's not the easiest thing to be alive in this world. So I think a big part of struggling with various behaviors is the expectation that I should be so much better. I do think we should be pursuing lives of flourishing and freedom. At the same time, I think we need to sort of give ourselves permission to have imperfections as we're all sort of on the way. So this other question is from Chet, who is referring to something that I wrote in my Mark commentary with regard to an episode that takes place in Mark 7. He writes, you stated that what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman amounted to an ethnic slur, which is shocking and strategic when the context and narrative purposes of Mark are taken into account. That last part's a quote from me. I wrote that it is shocking, but it's strategic when you consider all of what Mark is doing. Chet says, I'm confused about this. How is he not mistreating this woman if he uses an ethnic slur against her? If Jesus were living today and said the N-word to make a point about who perceives the kingdom and who doesn't, and the person on the receiving end responded unexpectedly, wouldn't he still be in the wrong for saying the N-word? Or am I missing the context here? I understand that Mark is trying to draw in his audience and then cause them to really think about what he is saying, but is this going too far? Thank you for that, Chad. Also, I guess I would just say at the start, how dare you question Jesus? I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. This is also recorded in Matthew, which I haven't looked as closely at that passage as I have the Mark one. But I just want to say that this is shocking, and I think it's meant to be, especially with how Mark narrates this account. This is troubling. It's very troubling. And I think that it is meant to sort of shake up and trouble audiences. Mark knew what he was doing, and certainly Matthew must have as well. I had some really great conversations with Max over the last week or so about this text. It's really fascinating. But anyway, here are some thoughts about this. First of all, I had considered the text from the literary perspective and from Mark's larger narrative purposes. And within the larger kind of scope of things, it's really important to understand that the woman in Mark 7 really is like the hero of the first part of Mark. She's sort of the hero of Mark 4-8. And the woman in Mark 14 is probably the heroine of, all of Mark. But it's really important to understand how the parable of the soils in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, set everything up in the rest of the gospel. In that parable, Jesus talks about three, how the word goes out into three sort of not great places and is choked out, doesn't bear fruit over the long haul. But then he talks about the good soil that's well cultivated, and when the word enters it, it bears loads of fruit. And as Mark progresses, the disciples end up being examples of bad ground, of uncultivated soil. And all of these unexpected characters end up being examples of good soil. And she is sort of the best cultivated soil that actually responds well to the word. I think that what's really important to understand is that, or at least this is how I've understood it. What Mark is trying to do in narrating this account is to sort of set this woman up with all of the odds stacked against her, and that she even gets this like challenging word from Jesus, and who basically calls her a Gentile dog. And he's doing that in order to show that, like, against all odds, she responds well to the word. Like, she even gets put off by Jesus. I think it's also important to understand that in the first instance, like, if you understand the historical episode itself, even though I don't like to think in those terms, because I don't think that there's any access that we have to the historical Jesus or to what the historical Jesus did necessarily. All we have are the gospel accounts. And that's how we should understand Jesus and the kingdom of God. So in thinking, I was going to say it's important to understand what Jesus is doing there, but we don't really have access to that. We have access to what Jesus is doing in that story, and we have access to what Mark is doing with regard to his literary aims. And it seems that what Jesus is doing is he's kind of setting up the disciples to sort of have their sentiments aroused and like, yeah, she does not have anything to do with anything. You know, she does not get, you know, access to the, to kingdom power. She's a Gentile. Before then having the tables turned on them. And Mark is setting up his audiences to do the same thing. Sort of, I think that Mark intends that when Jesus says this to her, that that is going to elicit from audiences sort of a feeling against the woman. So that audiences are then surprised by how Jesus commends her. Now, in saying all that, I think that Chad is with me on this. I'm not yet dealing with the tension that arises from how sort of abrasive Jesus is there. And I totally get that. I don't think that there's really any way around that, that it's just a real shocker. But I'll give you some more considerations here. I kind of want to blame, well, the insight of all of this comes from my colleague, Max. So I want to give him attribution for this because he's reflected on this longer than I have and far more deeply, which is not surprising because he's got far richer capacities than I have. But I also don't want to blame him for this if anybody flips out and thinks that he's not orthodox. But he said this in public before, so I won't get him into too much trouble. He talks about this passage as sort of an opportunity where Jesus is learning something. You know, it may be the case that Jesus is basically indicating to her, look, it's not yet time for the outreach to the Gentiles. This time now is a time, you know, in Jesus's ministry, this time is a time where God is sort of recreating Israel. He's gathering in disciples to sort of build this body, this missional body that is going to then reach out to the Gentiles. And that time is not now. This is the time for God to sort of recall his historic people, to recreate Israel. Then there will be the outreach to the Gentiles. And this woman is saying, this woman is kind of pushing him to advance the timetable. Like, no, the time is now, Jesus. Now is the time for the outreach to the Gentiles. What are you talking about? There are needs beyond simply the borders of Judea, and because Jesus is outside the borders of Judea when this episode takes place. And Jesus kind of realizes that. Like, yeah, we're going to push up the timetable. Now is the time for building this kind of, you know, multi-ethnic people of God, and or maybe it's just that now is the time for the regathered Israel to start blessing the nations. So Max highlights how this woman is actually, you know, that Jesus does mean to put her off actually, and she challenges his presumptions about how God's timetable is going to work out. And Jesus agrees with her. Like, yeah, you're right. Let's step it up, which I think is a very interesting take. And I want to say, you know, don't get tripped up by, you know, Jesus being God and being unable to learn things. And in considering this point, I think it's also important to say, don't just sort of attribute that to Jesus's humanity. It's to me, it's always a mistake to bifurcate Jesus or to psychologize him to try to figure out when is he behaving as God, when is he behaving as a human. I think it's important to understand Jesus as Jesus. And don't get tripped up by God learning things. In many ways, this is one of the central dynamics that's going on in Genesis. When God, which is such a fascinating way that things unfold with God's relationship with Abraham. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and it's really fascinating that over the subsequent narrative of Genesis, Abraham gets to know God, which we might think is expected. And God also gets to know Abraham. Here's one of the places where omniscience, in presuming, in having sort of a unsophisticated understanding of omniscience, and even, I mean, I've always questioned just the use of that term in thinking about the God of Christian scripture. It's one of the places where we really get tripped up, because God does get to know Abraham. He grows in his relationship with Abraham. It's a fascinating dynamic, because God just calls Abraham and then they get to know each other. There's like commitment at the start, and then the relationship begins. God visits Abraham in the form of several people, which is really wild. In Genesis 18, when he comes down and visits with Abraham and kind of thinks, hey, I should share my plans with this guy. You know, I'm going to be, you know, working through him to bless the nations. Why not let him in on what I'm thinking about doing and why I'm even here? And that's, you know, he sort of opens himself up to Abraham, shares his plans with Abraham, and Abraham gets to know him a little bit there. Like, what kind of God are you? Are you going to bring destruction based on, you know, this or that criteria? So very, very interesting. But then later, God gets to know Abraham, especially when he tests him by telling him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And when Abraham actually is about to go through it with that, God tells him to relent. And then he tells him, for now I know that your heart is for me. Like, I've just gotten to know you. I asked you to do this crazy, impossible, awful, terrible, horrible thing, and you were going to go through it. You were going to go through with it. That's extraordinary. So God gets to know Abraham. And there are other passages that we could also point to. So it should not surprise us at all that Jesus gets to know God's program and how things are going to work out. If you take that angle of approach, it may be the case that Jesus indeed has some kind of inherited cultural prejudice against this woman, and kind of has that challenged and reshapes how he thinks. It may be that it's an understanding about how God's program is going to work out, and he has that challenged. So that's another way to sort of consider looking at that passage. But I have to say, Chet, that it is a challenging text, and I don't think. I think there are ways of understanding what Mark is doing and ways of understanding what Matthew is doing and ways of allowing ourselves to be challenged by that text. But doggone it, it's kind of a challenge. It's definitely challenging to sort of reckon with Jesus behaving like that, especially if you have this inherited conception of Jesus as meek and mild and super kind and polite. Not how he's presented in the New Testament. By the way, there are, I'm thinking also of the way that terms are used in, the language of sinner kind of has an ethnic, there's a dimension of that term that is sort of used as an ethnic slur, if we can talk that way. Because this is how Jewish people would have thought about non-Jewish people, that they are inherently sinful and unclean. And it's interesting to track with how Paul uses that language when he, in Galatians 2, when he talks about, in speaking with Peter, he talks about how, you know, we are Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Like, we're not these Gentile sinners. But even we have had to be justified by faith. And then also the way that sinner and ungodly are used in Romans, because Paul knows very well how his inherited culture thinks about non-Jewish people and you know, had labeled people with that term. It's interesting to see how Paul uses it with regard to himself and when he constructs Christian identity, because he owns that term. And it's important for Christians to sort of think about themselves in that way, especially if there is ever any kind of dynamic where we're tempted to sort of consider ourselves as the ultimate insiders in God's program and other people are outsiders. Sinner is not really a term that we use to label other people. For Christians, sinner is a term that we own, so that we're always understanding that our lives in Christ are gifts. This whole reality is a gift to us, not one that we earned or have a right to. And that's just one aspect of Christian identity. There are a lot of others as well, how Christians ought to be thinking about who we are, like child of God, image bearer, person in whom image is being restored. But one of those is indeed sinner. Anyway, Chet, I appreciate that question. I wish I had a better way of thinking about that. Certainly if Max was here, he could probably speak to it a lot more fruitfully than me. But those are just a couple thoughts. Well, the snow's kicking up. The cats are still asleep. It's a beautiful day. Don't let it get away.